In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we have observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so I also may come and bring him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out. And there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Two texts for today. The one I just read, the familiar gospel story, the wise men, the three kings, making their way from their homelands in the east to give adoration to the baby Jesus. And with that adoration, gold, real money, as I said to the kids, lots of it, frankincense and oil used in physical and spiritual healing, myrrh, an expensive spice used in medical anointing and sometimes for healing. All these are gifts to the boy Jesus. Our other text that we read responsively is from Psalm 82. And I know it's got that word that we all said and nobody knows what it means, Selah. Nobody really knows what that word means. Most scholars guess it's some sort of a musical instruction. Repeat this line, louder, shout, ladies here, whatever. One commentator said that since no one really knows what Selah means, he offered a tongue-in-cheek explanation. He suggested that Selah was a Hebrew expletive, and David used it every time he broke a string on his harp. But to take the text a little more seriously than that, Psalm 82 is a dramatic scene placed in God's heavenly courtroom. God is the prosecutor. But those who are called gods are the defendants. Those who are here called gods are facing the Lord's judgment. They haven't been doing the thing that people, the beings called gods, should be doing in the lands that they have ruled. And so God, the prosecutor, says, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the orphan. Maintain the right of the lowly and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." And now God, the judge, pronounces his verdict. "I say, you are gods, children of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die like mortals and fall like any prince." In the ancient Near East, rulers were often thought to be gods or to possess divine privileges. The rulers of Babylon were thought to be sons of the god Marduk. And an ancient Sumerian text says, the king is a reflection of the god. The Pharaoh of Egypt was worshipped as a god, the son of Horus and Ra. The later Greek rulers of Egypt and Palestine, from about a century before Jesus, up until Jesus' time, called themselves by divine titles. They called themselves Savior, Benefactor, the Revealed One. And they had themselves portrayed in divine clothing and regalia. Instances of statuary depicting the king as divine can be found everywhere in the ancient Near East, except in Israel. The one place in the world most explored by archaeologists, we cannot find a single depiction of an Israelite king as divine. We know what Nefertiti looked like. We can see her image in the museum. We have no idea what David or Solomon even looked like because their images were not recorded in that fantastic kind of way. So for today, for Epiphany, I'm going to suggest that for our reflections, the beings called gods of Psalm 82 are the rulers of the nations who claimed and sometimes were considered to be divine. I initially thought of this as an Epiphany text that would lead to a sermon on God's politics that would be about the responsibility that, according to Scripture, God places on rulers and political leaders. I decided that would be a longer sermon than we probably needed on a day where we're also installing and ordaining and celebrating the Lord's Supper. So maybe a sermon for another occasion. But for today, Epiphany, I want to suggest that we might read Psalm 82 through the lens of Matthew's Epiphany Gospel. You might remember, of course you remember, that I preached on this text, Matthew's Epiphany Gospel, once before. It was on January 20th, 2012. Surely you remember everything I said back then. Ushers, will you bring in some pads and pencils? We're going to have a pop quiz here. But just in case you don't remember, I said toward the end of that sermon that it's in our gospel story we see what the good news looks like for the wealthy and the powerful. They lay their symbols of power and wealth at Jesus' feet. They worship him. And then I think very significantly in our text, it says they left for their own country by another road. Left by another road. And this does not mean, here I'm quoting myself from 12 years, from how many years ago, a retired prof can do that. By another road does not mean that they headed east by Route 104 instead of the New York Thruway. Anybody with a smidgen of biblical or rabbinic Hebrew will know that they went home following a different way of walking, a different way of living. The Hebrew verb halach means to walk in the sense of to take a journey, but it more importantly means how one lives one's life. Remember how Jesus' followers were called the followers of the way. Another road meant following another way. The Magi, the kings by tradition, went home as changed people, following a changed way of life. They went home to their task as changed national leaders, exercising their authority in a different way. We might learn from the Magi what godly leadership looks like and what it does not look like. You can't do righteous things in unrighteous ways, just like our mothers told us, the ends do not justify the means. Leaders cannot ignore God's commandments for rulers, even if they clothe their action in piety and prayer. We can't do God's thing in ungodly ways. Those who exercise leadership in righteous ways are like the Magi. They have met Jesus, they have been changed by Jesus, and they are now exercising leadership by another way. And those who do not, you're fired, says God. There's the sermon title. You're fired, says God. You will fall like anyone else. And on that day, your ambitions will cease. Because God is going to take over the task of administering justice directly. In a few minutes, we're going to ordain and install people to office in our church, to leadership offices, as elders and deacons. Do you suppose the Magi, by tradition, the kings, on their trip home as another way leaders, wondered if they were up to the task that they were called to do, to the task of being righteous king? Do you suppose they wondered about that? Do you suppose that office holders in our church, to bring this a little closer to home, do you suppose office holders in our church sometimes ask, am I up for this? Is this really something I can do? Leaders in Reformed churches, we believe, have been called not just by the election of the people, but by God. The late Presbyterian pastor Eugene Peterson wrote this about ordination. We are going to ordain you to this ministry, and we want your vow that you will stick with it. With these vows of ordination, we are lashing you fast to the mast, so you will be unable to respond to other voices. We know that you are launched on the same difficult belief venture in the same dangerous world that we are. We know that your emotions are as fickle as ours, and your mind can play the same tricks on you as ours do. This is why we are going to ordain you and why we are going to exact a vow from you. We know there will be days and weeks when you don't feel like doing it. It doesn't matter. Do it. You were ordained to this ministry, vowed to it. Our ordination vows that we'll ask of our new leaders in a few minutes include detailed job descriptions for deacons and for elders. They include such things as, for deacons, will you manifest Christ's love and care? Will you visit and comfort the distressed? Will you minister to the poor and needy? And will you strive to advance God's reign of justice and peace? Deacons, will you? Elders, will you study God's word? Encourage spiritual growth? Maintain loving discipline? And provide for the proclamation of the gospel and the celebration of the sacraments? Elders, will you? And if these assignments aren't enough, worship the Lord, our liturgy, adds one more to both descriptions for elders and deacons, and it's, will you do these things faithfully, diligently, and here it comes, cheerfully. Ordained another way leadership is different from most forms of leadership in a corporation and most forms of political leadership. Committing oneself to another way leadership can be awesome. It can be scary. Did I really promise all these things? Not just to the trustees of the corporation or to my boss. Did I really promise all these things to God? One preacher at an ordination service said, "Of course you don't have what it takes, but you have a God who does." Of course you don't have what it takes, but you have a God that does. And perhaps this should be a little scary, awesome, but our God who has what it takes, even when we don't, is good. He leads another way leaders down good paths, even if they haven't figured out where those paths lead yet. He does it for the people's sakes. He does it for the sake of the leaders themselves. So he will lead you too as you lead the people of God. Jesus said so. At the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, Just after Jesus charged his first disciples, that is the first church leaders, to preach the gospel and to baptize, he then said to the very first leaders in his church, "Remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Count on it. Amen." Let us pray. Blessed are you, Holy God. When you said, "Let there be light," there was light and it was good. In Jesus Christ, your light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. Shine in our lives with the light of Christ, that we may give you praise through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.